page 114 of the New Testament. The walk to Emmaus. On that same day, two of Jesus' followers were going to a village named Emmaus, about 11 kilometers from Jerusalem, and they were talking to each other about the things that had happened. As they talked and discussed, Jesus himself drew near and walked along with them. They saw him, but somehow did not recognize him. Jesus said to them, "What are you talking about to each other as you walk along?" They stood still with sad faces. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have been happening there these last few days?" "What things?" he asked. "The things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "This man was a prophet and was considered by God and by all people to be powerful in everything he said and did. Our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and he was crucified. And we had hoped that he would be the one who was going to set Israel free. Besides all that, this is now the third day since it happened. Some of the women of our group surprised us. They went at dawn to the tomb, but could not find his body. They came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who told them that he is alive. Some of our group went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow you are to believe everything the prophets said. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?" And Jesus explained to them what was said about himself in all the scriptures, beginning with the books of Moses and the writings of all the prophets. As they came near the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they held him back, saying, "Stay with us, the day is almost over and it is getting dark." So he went in to stay with them. He sat down to eat with them, took the bread and said the blessing. Then he broke the bread and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, "Wasn't it like a fire burning in us when he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" They got up at once and went back to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 disciples gathered together with the others and saying, "The Lord is risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon." The two of them explained what had happened on the road and how they had recognized the Lord when he broke the bread. While the two were telling them this, suddenly, the Lord himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Thank you. Amen.
That's going to irritate me and you. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Most of the questions could be summed up by the one word: why? Why had this man, whom we had come to call Master, and who had spoken so confidently of God and love and overcoming the world, let himself be overcome by the hate of the high priests and the stupidity of the Romans and the rabble? Peter told us that on the night he was arrested, the Master had spent hours in prayer, as if pleading for his Father's help. But when the temple guards came to take him, he offered no resistance. When Peter struck out with his sword, Jesus seemed more annoyed with Peter than with Judas,
who had led the police to his place of prayer. And at the trial, he who had argued in the temple confounded the scribes with his simple eloquence and fearlessly driven the money changers from the temple court, stood meek and almost speechless. He, making no defense, what few words he did say did not help his cause or ours. He practically admitted to the charge of blasphemy and rabble-rousing. But he did not really explain what he meant by Son of God or Son of Man or his kingdom. Why had he who had performed such mighty miracles as making the blind see and the lame walk and the dead rise let himself be nailed to a cross and crucified as a common criminal? Why had he not met the challenge of the high priest and come down from the cross? Then they, as well as us, would have known that he was who we wanted him to be. So we plodded along, asking each other our unanswerable questions, trying to put as much distance as possible between ourselves and Jerusalem, and so perhaps to begin to forget what had happened there. Jerusalem, the holy city, I don't care if I ever see that place again, temple or no temple. But as we walked, I began to feel that we were not alone. There was the sense of another's presence. I felt that it was not only Cleopas who was hearing my questions, but there was another listening. I had heard no distant footsteps, but there was still the awareness of being followed. Once I looked over my shoulder, but the road to Jerusalem was empty. Then the feeling grew into reality. There was somebody else traveling with us on the road. At first, he said nothing. He simply matched his pace to ours as we walked together. But for all the strangeness of him being there with us, we felt no fear. We didn't stop to ask where he came from or how he came to overtake us, when either of us had seen him coming. It seemed right that he should walk beside us. He listened to us for a while, and then he spoke. "What is it that you're talking about?" he said. We stood still and looked amazed. Surely anyone who'd been in Jerusalem for Passover would know about words like Sanhedrin and Pilate and Jesus and crucifixion, all the things that we were talking about. What else was there to talk about? So Cleopas almost impatiently said to him, "You must be the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know what's been going on there." And then the stranger said, "What has been going on?" For a fleeting moment, I caught a flash in his eye, which said to me, this man is asking not so much for information, but to discover what things we think are important. Well, we began to tell him. We were so intent to tell him that our words tumbled over each other and our sentences clashed with each other like crossed swords. It never occurred to us that this man might be a temple spy sent to hunt out the friends of the crucified. It never crossed our minds that what we were saying identified us to a perfect stranger as followers of the condemned. It just seemed right and natural that we should tell him our deepest thoughts and reveal our shattered and broken hopes. For he listened with an intensity which made us know that he had ears that really heard what we said. We told him about Jesus of Nazareth and how we had been convinced by his words and his actions and the mysterious mystery of his being. that he was the promised Messiah, and that in him all the hopes of God's visiting and saving his people had been centered. We told him with both grief and anger how he'd been betrayed, tried, condemned, and crucified. We told him how this man had died on a cross between two thieves, an agonizing, horrible, lonely death, exposed and naked to the taunts and jeers of the enemies, and helpless to ease the anguish or dry the eyes of his friends. And then we told him of the ridiculous rumors that some excitable women of our company had spread, that his tomb this very morning was empty, and that angels, yes, angels, mind you, had appeared to them saying that he was alive. The part about the tomb we believed, because it was later confirmed by some of the guys. But there are many ways to empty a grave. We took it as the last dignity heaped upon him. His enemies were not content to let him rest, even in his grave. But alive, if that were true, and how could it be? Then where is he? If he had been raised, then surely he would have stomped into the very court of the temple, startled the high priest and the Sanhedrin out of their wits, and proved them wrong. He would have gone to Pilate's palace, stood face to face with the trembling governor and said, "You asked me what is truth? Well then, look at me. The truth is that the might of Rome cannot defeat the Messiah, the God of Israel." But none of these things had happened. The tomb was empty. True enough, but what matter? It was no more empty than our hearts, no more empty than all the dark days ahead of us. For a moment, the stranger was silent, as if to see if we had any more to say. And then he began to speak. Of course, I expected him to give gentle, smooth words of comfort to share our sorrow and to seek to ease our pain. But instead, his words were strong. His voice had an underlining tone of impatience about it. "Oh, you fools and slow-hearted, why can't you believe all that the prophets had said?" And then, without a scroll in his hand, he began to show us from our own scriptures, beginning with Genesis and then going through the prophets, all through our history, God had never let his people go. How time and again God had overruled the cruel purposes of tyrants to redeem his people. In the times of Moses, the Lord, by a mighty hand, mocked the might of Pharaoh of Egypt to bring about a new beginning for the people of Israel. From the prophets, he showed us how God's chosen one was meant to be the suffering servant, giving himself fully for his people, but never finally forsaken by God, who as a sovereign creator can bring life out of the darkness of death. Now, I consider myself to be something of a student of the writings, but never had I seen them in such a light before. Never had they made so much sense. Never had I grasped in both hands at once the mysterious holiness and the yearning, suffering love of God. Even the tragedy of the bloody cross, it began to take its place in the perspective of God's purpose. I could even hope that the rumors of the risen Christ might indeed be true. As we talked, we were not aware of how quickly we had covered the last few miles to home. Suddenly we stood before our door in Emmaus, and the sun was almost set. The stranger made no move to remain with us. He looked as if he was going on. But we could not leave him alone into the night. So we urged him to stay. Stay with us, we said. It's nearly evening. The day is nearly over. And without hesitation, he came in with us. We felt no need to make excuses for our humble home, nor to explain that we'd been away for a few days and therefore everything was a bit of a mess. We knew he understood and would accept things as they were. Quickly, we prepared a simple meal and the three of us sat at table together. For some strange reason, neither Cleopas nor I felt that we should act as host. Quite naturally, without any sense of show, the stranger in our midst became the host. He took the bread and said the prayer of blessing. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And then he broke it. And with a sense of authority, he gave it to us. And then it happened. In that moment, we knew. Don't ask me how. We simply knew something about his voice, perhaps, or the way he prayed, the mystery he made of the simple act of breaking bread. It couldn't be anyone else but him. No one but our master with whom we had shared bread before. Indeed, he was alive, and so were we. But as suddenly as we knew in that moment that he was with us, he was gone. I mean, we couldn't see him anymore, gone. But there was no sense of loss, no crushing loneliness. There was just this exhilarating joy, a sense of new hope, an overwhelming urgency to share, to tell somebody that it's true. He is the Christ. He is alive. Without finishing our meal, we were out of the door on the road again to Jerusalem, the holy city, from which only a few hours before we had tried to escape. The long and weary road, but a road soon covered by running. I don't think I'd ever run so fast. We found the others in the upper room. They sat in wonder, for they too had heard the news that was from Peter. We felt no disappointment that we were not the first bearers of the good tidings. We were so excited in telling them how he had come to us and followed us when we were trying to escape and had listened and spoken and then made himself known in the breaking of bread. The dead-end road to Emmaus had become for us the way of resurrection life. Never again will we walk that road or any other, but with the assurance that he is with us. Never again will we read the sacred writings, but that his voice will speak to us through them. Never again will we come home at the end of a weary day to an empty house, a dead candle on the table, and tasteless bread. For he will be there to bless and break the bread and make himself known. Well, my friends of 20 centuries after me, that's my story. I know that you in your day have your Emmaus roads too. Roads which seem beset with doubts and fears and heartache and broken hopes. Let me tell you this good news. The good news of Jesus Christ is not about who you are. It's about who God is. It didn't matter that Cleopas and I are not part of the inner circle. What matters is that Jesus loves us. And we needed his presence. We were brokenhearted, shattered by his death on the cross. But when you lift up your broken heart and cry out, "Why? God, why?" It is then that the presence of the risen Christ is already beginning to emerge. It may be that he will remain silent for a while, but when you hit the wall and begin to reach out, even with your questions, you are then facing the stranger on the right. Jesus Christ is as alive today as when we walked the road to Emmaus with him. And he wants to walk your road too. Do you believe all that the prophets have said about how the God of history will never, never let his people go? And again, he redeemed them. He loves you so much. With him beside you, your Emmaus road can become the way of reawakening, of replenishment, of restoration, of renewal. Your Emmaus road can become the way of resurrection.